If you brought a Bible this morning, you could open it to the Gospel of John. You're also very much encouraged to take one of the provided Bibles, which are underneath the seat in front of you, and turn there to page 907. 907, as we go to John chapter 20 and consider verses 24 through 31 together this morning. John 20, 24 through 31. That'll be our passage of Scripture to read and to consider. Would you please stand out of reverence, respect, gratitude for God's Word written as I read for us from John chapter 20, beginning at verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, as we come to consider your word and the reaction to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that we would have the reaction called for here, that of belief, faith, and trust. Would you work that in us this morning? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I remember about 9 years ago, this church met in a rented facility just off of Osegian Boulevard on Tommy Stallnacher Drive. We were able to rent an office building that could hold about 150 chairs, and so we were there for 3 years. And I was sitting in my office, which was in that building at the time, and I received a phone call from someone I know, and he said, "Paul, have you heard about this very large, it was a very large financial gift that's being given to your church?" You know what my first reaction was? The first words out of my mouth, this person I know quite well, I said, "Is this a joke? Is this a joke? Are you kidding me? You know, let me look at the calendar. Is this April the 1st? He says, "No, I'm not kidding." I mean, that was my reaction to good news. I think we see a similar reaction here in John chapter 20. Now, let me tell you another illustration of news that seems too good to be true. Believe it or not, the Bible has humor. I believe the Bible has humor. And this story occurs in the book of Acts. And the Apostle Peter has been thrown into prison for preaching the gospel. James has already been put to death, but he's in prison. And God miraculously releases Peter from a prison cell. And the scriptures tell us that the church had been gathered to pray for Peter's release. And so Peter is miraculously released, walks out of the front doors of the prison, and goes straight to the home where the people are gathered to pray. And they're praying for Peter to get out of prison. And he goes to the door and he knocks on the door. And the Bible tells us a servant girl named Rhoda comes to the door, and she can hear Peter's voice on the other side of the door. And she's so excited, she didn't even bother to open the door. And she runs into the room where the people are praying for Peter's release from prison. And says, "It's Peter, he's at the door." You know what they say? Literally, "You're out of your mind." "You're out of your mind. Now don't bother so we can get back to praying that Peter can come out of prison." And finally, Peter keeps knocking and Rhoda keeps insisting. And they go and open the door, and of course, there stands Peter. Now that's humor. It's human nature, but it's humorous nonetheless. News that's seemingly too good to be true. And I believe, again, that's a part of the reaction of Thomas in this passage. Now, Thomas has gotten a lot of bad press over the years. We call him Doubting Thomas, right? Because of what we just read. "There's no way I'm going to believe unless I see with my own eyes and I even place my hand in the wound in his side." Now, I want you to, if you've got a Bible open, I want you to back up a few verses. If you look at verse 19, this is the resurrection day appearance. It starts in verse, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. So they already got the benefit of the exposure to who Jesus was. I mean, Jesus showed up in that way to say, look, it's really me, and it's not, I'm not some ghost. I've got the wounds. This is a physical, bodily resurrection from the dead. But Thomas wasn't there. That's what we already read it in these verses. And his reaction is, I'm not going to believe unless I can see with my own eyes and touch with my own hands. I think maybe it's a little bit of a reaction of news is too good to be true. And I would just ask this question. What is your reaction to that kind of news, but this news in particular? The resurrection. I mean, is it skepticism or doubt or amusement? What is your reaction? What should your reaction be? Well, I want us to consider this passage together and look at the reactions given here and what we can learn and what we can apply. Now, the first reaction we see in this passage to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is obviously doubt, right? It's doubt. I mean, when you read this, it's doubt that comes to mind. Thomas has earned the label, as we've noticed already. Doubting Thomas. That's kind of worked its way even to popular culture, so to speak, a person who is a doubting Thomas. But I think we've often been harder on Thomas than Jesus was himself. We've mentioned already that Thomas was not with the disciples on resurrection day. And this is, as we're told in the passage, some 8 days later, according to verse 26. And I believe that one reason why Thomas struggles to believe, we're not told, this is purely speculation, but I think there was a little bit of, I just can't let myself believe this unless I just know it's true. I'm having trouble. It's blowing my circuits. I'm having trouble processing this. This is news that's so good. I just can't process it properly. I think that's part of what's going on in Thomas's mind. I love this quote by Martin Luther about doubting. He said this, "The art of doubting is easy, for it is an ability that's born within all of us." We all struggle with doubt. Folks have been Christians all their lives, 50, 60, 70 years, at times will doubt God or doubt His goodness, doubt His mercy. Or maybe we just wrestle with some of the basic questions, the basic claims of the Bible. I mean, let's be open and honest and fair. The resurrection has kind of been a tripping point for a lot of people to stiff arm the gospel. You know, I could buy this Christianity bit. I kind of like the philosophy, some might say. You know, Christians seem to be nice people, but this whole idea about believing in somebody who was raised from the dead, that might be a hard line to cross, a high hurdle. Well, what brings some of those doubts or questions about the resurrection? Well, let me just touch on four quickly. Some would say, well, you know, when you talk about the resurrection, I mean, really what could have happened is his followers, his disciples, could have just stolen his body. They could have faked the resurrection, you know, perpetrated a hoax in that way. What's really interesting about the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the Bible, they give a very unflattering portrayal of the disciples, which is really interesting if you're trying to create a religion, so to speak, why you'd give such an unflattering picture of yourself, so to speak. I mean, the disciples flee the scene after Jesus' arrest. Peter's recorded to have denied even knowing Jesus three times. The women, we note, are the first eyewitnesses to the resurrection. And then when the men get the news, they don't believe it. They don't believe them. They weren't in any position to have stolen Jesus' body, if that were the case. We read in the Gospels that Pilate had the temple guard, a Roman guard, placed over the tomb because the religious leaders said, hey, look, he's talked about being raised from the dead. His disciples talked about it. You guys need to stop this before it really creates a problem. So to say that Jesus' followers would have stolen the body doesn't fit with the evidence. Well, here's another problem people may have. Well, maybe Jesus just somehow survived the cross and came out of the tomb and just died many years later. Well, there's just no way. If you understand anything about the Roman scourging with the cat of nine tails or the cross itself, there's just no way anyone could have survived that. It's also interesting to note that all of the disciples but one died the death of a martyr. And nobody dies for that which they know to be a hoax or untrue. I mean, people die for things that they think is true and it's not. But nobody dies for something they know for a fact is not true. So that doesn't fit with the evidence. Another doubt that people have. Well, what really happened, it might be said, is this was just sort of an Easter experience. I mean, you know, Jesus just rose in the hearts of his followers. You know, kind of this idea you see in movies. Well, he's not dead as long as we remember him kind of idea. Well, is that what's going on here? Well, was this some sort of, you know, mass hallucination? Well, hardly. I mean, there were too many who were close to the original events who gave their lives for the cause of Christ for this to have been a hoax. Listen to these words. The Apostle Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas, to Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. You know what Paul's doing? He's saying, look, Jesus appeared to over 500 people, and a number of them are still alive. Go talk to them if you want to. That's what he's saying. There are eyewitnesses that you can go interview. There is reliable testimony. Look them up. Ask them. That's not the words to describe a hoax. And then one other question. Well, maybe the resurrection story is just something, this is sort of a, you see this from time to time. It was just a story that grew over time, right? I mean, the early Christians didn't really believe it, but later generations of Christians kind of built it up. It's like a fish story, right? You know, the telling of catching the fish gets bigger every time the story gets told. Maybe that's what happened here, right? Let me quote Michael Scott Horton in response to that. There are several things that a community would not do if it wanted to fabricate a new religion. First, its leaders would not represent themselves as having misunderstood their Lord's mission, especially his repeated prophecy that he would die and be raised on the third day. They would not paint unflattering portraits of their own cowardice and despair, which is what happened. Second, they would not have invented a story in which women were the first to witness the resurrected Lord, since the testimony of women was not considered legally reliable in first century Jewish and Roman courts. That talks about the culture. The gospel said the women were the first eyewitnesses. And that's not the language to describe someone making up a story they hope to impress. Nor certainly would they have represented themselves as so reluctant to embrace the news that the women reported. Finally, there is simply no other way of explaining the explosive rise of Christianity and expansion of the gospel, even in the face of often dramatic persecution. It's the resurrection that explains all these things. Doubts come. Doubts arise. We all have questions. Some of you may have questions even about the validity of the resurrection itself. I think we ought to be willing to doubt our doubts. To doubt our doubts. And Jesus here, I believe, is patient with probably the poster child for doubters, Thomas. And he's patient with us too. Jesus is patient with doubters. So the first resurrection reaction we find in this passage, it's doubt. What's the second? The second resurrection reaction we find is faith. Faith. Look at verses 28 and 29. Thomas answered Jesus and said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." So here Thomas responds with faith and belief. Notice his response. He says, "My Lord and my God." We need to break that down. My Lord and my God. This is a twofold declaration that Thomas makes. And he calls Jesus, first of all, he calls him Lord. He calls him Kyrios. That's the Greek word. It's the Greek word used in the Old Testament, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, for the Messiah, the Anointed One. So Thomas is affirming, "Jesus, you're the Messiah." Now, what was the Messiah? He was, the Anointed One, the one who was promised to come to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecy, to take away the sins of his people. He fulfills this type of prophecy, Isaiah 53. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I mean, Jesus fulfills that prophecy made 700 years before he was born. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah, the one to come and bear his people's sin. Now, why do we need that? Why do we need a sin substitute? Well, let's review. God made this world, and he made it with beauty and with order, and he put man in a garden that he created for him and made him caretaker of it. But man rebelled, and he brought this world into pain and to ruin because of that rebellion. And the Bible talks about that act of rebellion, and all the acts that flow from it is sin, disobeying God, wrongdoing, non-doing of what God requires. But God, being holy and just, he must punish sin. Otherwise, it would contradict or violate his very own character. And so man came under God's just condemnation. And so what did God do? He took man out of the garden that he had prepared for him, put him out of it. But yet hope remained. Even in the earliest pages of the Bible, there's this hint of hope to come. And over time, the meaning of hope grew clearer and clearer. And it becomes evident through the Bible's teaching that hope is going to be found in a person, one who would bear the penalty for man's sin, for man's rebellion. A king who would come to restore life and joy and beauty. And this hope is culminated, we find, in Jesus Christ. All the Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in him. God the Father sent his own son, Jesus, to come and live a life the first man couldn't. A life of perfect obedience. And then more than that, he dies in the place of sinners. And then he's raised again on the third day that we celebrate today. And it proves that his rescue mission was successful. And so when Thomas calls Jesus my Lord, my Kyrios, my Messiah, he's recognizing Jesus came as the Savior of sinners. He says, my Lord and my God. And this isn't Thomas with an OMG kind of moment. That's not what he's doing here. He is proclaiming Jesus as God, truly God and truly man. He's affirming, we'd call it the deity, the divinity of Christ. Now, how does Jesus respond? Whoa, wait a minute, Thomas, let's don't get carried away. No, he affirms this response. He accepts Thomas' affirmation that Jesus is Messiah, that Jesus is God. Again, in verse 29, he says, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. And so let's break it down. Thomas's faith is faith in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Who Jesus is, he's fully God, he's fully man, God in the flesh, who came as a substitute. And that's really what he's done as our sin substitute, to bring a joyful end to the story that started in ruin and rebellion. That through his sacrificial death on the cross, he offers forgiveness of sin and he offers new life. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Behold, the old is gone, the new has come. Now I know what you might be thinking, because I'd be thinking it too. Well, yeah, I can see Thomas having this response. If Jesus showed up in this room and stood in front of me in this fashion, I wouldn't have any trouble believing in Jesus. Well, isn't it interesting what Jesus says again in verse 29? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. How do we come to believe? Well, that's where verses 30 and 31 are helpful. The written record provided. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that, purpose clause, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of God. There it is, truly God, truly man. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. The scriptures are a faithful, reliable, true testimony of Jesus by which we can have confidence and faith. And let me just break this down a little further about faith. There's three elements, three ingredients for true faith. The first is knowledge, the second is agreement, and the third is trust. Knowledge, agreement, and trust. Now knowledge, that's just knowing who Jesus is and knowing what he's done, knowing that there's a God who made the earth, knowing that my rebellion, my sin puts me at odds with God and under his condemnation. And knowing that Jesus came to solve that problem for me by his life, by his death, burial, and resurrection, I know these things. knowledge. Second is agreement. Yeah, and not only do I know it, but I agree. Yeah, that's true. But sadly, a lot of people in culture may just stop there and miss the third ingredient, which is trust. Trust, that active transfer of resting not on self, but on Jesus. I'm going to read for you. It's short, but I'm going to read it to you. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, He Is There and He Is Not Silent, gives a really good illustration of what faith really is. I think in contrast to what sometimes people think faith is. Listen to this. Suppose we're climbing in the Alps and are very high on a bare rock, and suddenly the fog shuts down. The guide turns to us and says that the ice is forming and there is no hope. Before morning, we will all freeze to death here on the shoulder of the mountain in the high Alps in Switzerland. Simply to keep warm, the guide keeps us moving in the dense fog further out on the shoulder until none of us have any idea where we are. After an hour or so, someone says to the guide, "Suppose I dropped and hit a ledge 10 feet down in the fog. What would happen then?" The guide would say that you might make it until the morning and thus live. So, with absolutely no knowledge or any reason to support his action, one of the group hangs and drops into the fog. This would be one kind of faith, a leap of faith. Suppose, however, after we've worked out on the shoulder in the midst of the fog and the growing ice on the rock, we had stopped and we heard a voice which said this, "You cannot see me, but I know exactly where you are from your voices. I am on another ridge. I have lived in these mountains, man and boy, for over 60 years, and I know every foot of them. I assure you that 10 feet below you, there is a ledge. If you hang and drop, you can make it through the night, and I will get you in the morning." I would not hang and drop at once, writes Schaeffer, but would ask questions to try to ascertain if the man knew what he was talking about and if he was not my enemy. In the Alps, for example, I would ask him his name. If the name he gave me was the name of a family from that part of the mountains, it would count a great deal to me. In the Swiss Alps, there are certain family names that indicate mountain families of that area. In my desperate situation, even though time would be running out, I would ask him what to me would be the adequate and sufficient questions, and when I'd become convinced by his answers, then I would hang and drop. Now, in the Bible, God has given us his name. He's told us who he is. He's given us truth on which we can rest. And through the scriptures, he's given us a sufficient basis for faith. It's not this leap of faith, belief in belief. It's resting in God's revelation and the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, a place of certainty. So, an appropriate reaction to the resurrection is faith. And we've seen it here. Sometimes that's preceded by doubt. We've seen that too. What's another resurrection, a last resurrection reaction, a resurrection consequence, we might call this? And that's life. We talked about doubt, talked about faith. Now life. What does it say in verse 31? "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Life. That's what's promised to those who put their hope and trust in Christ. That word's used a lot in this gospel. And it's meant more than physical life. It's eternal life. Life and eternity with God. You know, someone brought this up on a radio or podcast I listened to the other day. There used to be, I remember if you'd watch Monday Night Football or something, there was a guy in the end zone of just about every football game. He had a multicolored wig. Y'all remember this guy, the John 3:16 guy? He always held up the John 3:16 reference. And I don't know what happened to the guy. You'd see that in the stands all the time. What is John 3:16? Perhaps the best known Bible verse of all time. I'll read it for you. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." That's the promise of the gospel. We're offered life eternal, life free from judgment, condemnation, life that's an eternity with God, that starts now. That's the promise. And it's life, according to verse 31, in his name, in his merits, not in my name, not based on what I've done, not because God's impressed with me and allows me because I, you know, my goods outweighed my bad. That's not what the Bible teaches. If you're trying to earn your way, the Bible's got bad news. It says our righteous acts are as filthy rags. That's the kind of currency our good works are to God. We need His work on our behalf. Not life in my name. It's life in His name. So we see in this passage, the reaction to the resurrection, there's doubt, but the response is to be faith, and the consequence is life, eternal life. I'm going to close with this story. And I'm comfortably certain this is just a modern parable. But I'm going to tell it anyway, right? I don't think it's a true story, but I think it's a good one. There once lived a very, very wealthy man in England who was a great collector of art. And he had this great, vast art collection. He had paintings by such artists as Picasso and Rembrandt. And the only person he loved more than his art collection was his only son. And tragically, this son was killed in the Battle of Britain. He was a pilot in the RAF. And this wealthy man mourned his son's death for many years until his own death. And soon word went out all across Europe there was going to be an estate auction for this man's collection of paintings. And so art collectors from all over Europe, some from the United States, showed up on the day of the estate auction and gathered in this great mansion where all these paintings were on display. And as they entered into the room where the paintings were on display, front and center was a painting they'd never seen before. It was a portrait of the man's son, the RAF pilot. And it was a decent portrait, but nothing very significant about it. And so the auctioneer stepped to the podium and began the bidding on this vast art collection with that portrait, the portrait of the son. And so there was grumbling soon ensued among the various collectors. Voices were raised. Skip this painting. Get to the good ones. And the auctioneer responded, "According to the stipulations of the will of the deceased, this must be the first item up for bid. What am I bid for this piece?" There was silence in the room. Then a lone voice from the back of the room came up. It was the voice of the gardener. He'd worked there for many, many years. He had loved the man. He had loved the man's son. He wanted the painting, but all he had in his pocket was 20 pounds. "I bid 20 pounds. 20 pounds, said the auctioneer. "Any more bids?" More impatient grumbling. "In that case," the auctioneer said, "the bidding has ceased and the painting is sold. This means our auction is finished." "What?" cried the other collectors in the room. "What about the other paintings? What about the Picasso and the Rembrandt?" "According to the stipulations of the will and of the deceased, and I quote," said the auctioneer, "he who has my son gets everything. He who has my son gets everything." That's a picture of the gospel. He who has Jesus Christ by faith in his life and work is promised everything. And our faith is not placed in one who is deceased, but one who has been raised from the dead, who's defeated sin and death. He is alive. He rules and he reigns. And so I ask this question, have you this day, are you at this moment placing your trust, your confidence in Christ, so that when you have Him, you have all that God promises? Grace, mercy, peace, forgiveness, and eternal life. Is that true of you this morning? Is that a question that you're considering? I would love to talk to you about that anytime. We're not going to have, in a moment, someone come to our piano and play a lot of music where you will be manipulated to come forward and talk to me. We don't do that here. But I will encourage you to do this. I would encourage you to consider these claims. And if you have any desire to talk to me about the gospel, I would love to do that. In fact, let me encourage you to do one other thing. There are booklets like these on the table. As you exit our foyer, on your right, there are booklets like this one on the table. It's called Two Ways to Live. It's a great summary of what it means to be a Christian. I'd love for you to take one of these. Take one to give away, but take one. And if you've got questions, we can talk today, or we can talk any day. If you want to know for certain, as it says in this passage, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That's a promise offered to you this very morning. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for